Good morning. May God be your presence and your peace today. I'd like to start with a question here this morning. True or false? There is no question more basic or more foundational than this question: what does the Bible say? True or false? Is anyone brave enough to venture a guess on that?
False.
False. Would you care to explain, Josh? Okay. All right, that was an angle I wasn't expecting. Marvin. He said, there's no question what the Bible says. All right, Joe, were you getting ready for a response?
Well, I also had false, but the question I see as more foundational is, who is God?
Right. Joel's saying that he also would have said false, but he's saying more basic perhaps than the question, what does the Bible say, is who is God, and a few of those kinds of, I guess you'd call them overarching questions. And that's kind of where I was headed with this. I would probably say it's something like this. If we're supposed to go by what the Bible says, then we need to know that it's true. I can go up to somebody and tell him, you know, the Bible says so and so. He says, so what? I can pull a book from anywhere, you know. We have this little expression, a golden rule, says, I read it on the internet. You know, so you can put it in writing, and that doesn't necessarily prove anything. So if we're going to discuss with any prophet what the Bible says, then we need to know for sure that it's true. And in order to know that it's true, we need to know what truth is, or maybe we can say we need to know how we can know truth or how we can have knowledge. And I see this as a basic, a fundamental enough issue that I think it merits extensive consideration. And I'm making this second part of my series a study of that, this series that I'm calling An Inquiry into Thinking and Communicating. Now, as a starting point, let me make a confession that I feel quite confident will resonate with most of you. And I'd like to show you a little graph here to demonstrate what I'm talking about. Now, I recognize this is kind of risky because the terms that I have up here, rigid and liberal, those are loaded with emotional meaning. These are not just some neutral words that we find in a dictionary. These are loaded terms, and I'd like to define them so that we know where we're going. This line represents a continuum that is one's interpretation of what is right or acceptable. So if someone is more rigid or narrow, if someone has a more rigid or narrow interpretation than we do on any given issue, then they think there is less room for variation on this particular point. And if someone is more liberal or broad, and I should say I'm not using liberal here in the sense of favorable to change or reform, what I'm talking about here is liberal in the sense of favorable to the concept of maximum freedom, individual freedom. So, if somebody is on that side of it, they are open to more of this, more room for what can be right. Now, I'm going to make a strong statement here. I think everyone here can find someone on either side of them on almost every issue. I've listed some examples here. And you can add your own to the list. If you have an opinion on any matter of personal practice or belief, I almost promise you that you have seen someone else on one side or the other of that matter, and probably on both sides of you for that matter. Let's look at this list just a little bit. You remember a while back, Lyle talked with us, helped us wrestle with the question of music. Is there anyone here who has not found somebody more rigid or narrow than yourself in defining the boundaries of acceptable music? Is there anyone here who hasn't found someone more liberal or broad than yourself in that definition? I'm sure, for example, that there is someone out there, although I don't think I've met him, who would say that if music isn't in unison, if music has any harmony at all, then it appeals to the flesh and is wrong. And I'm also sure that you could find people who would insist that there is no such thing as wrong music. They may not like every kind, but they can't say there is anything wrong with even what they don't like. So take a moment to consider this list with me. And if you like, go ahead and put names to the people that you say, oh yeah, that one's on this side of me. And music, clothes, hairstyle or facial hair. How about reading material? How about business or farm purchases? Vehicles? Homes? Is a dishwasher extravagant? Do we really need air conditioning? You get the picture. How about leather couches and whatever? What we call discretionary spending. Those people are eating out all the time. Or those people never have any fun. They never spend any money on eating habits. And here we'll get some discussion, if you allow it. Certainly quantity is an issue there. How much salt you put in is an issue for some people. Sweeteners are almost an issue of conscience for some of us, too. Then there's the question of, do you go natural, or is preservative stuff fine? You get the picture. Now, I mentioned a confession that I have to make. This is it. When I encounter somebody on the liberal side, I have the uncomfortable feeling that they are compromising truth and being too relative. And when I encounter somebody on the rigid side of any given issue, I either feel a little guilty for being too relative, or I feel alternately frustrated with or maybe condescending toward their narrowness. Now please tell me I'm not alone with these feelings. So, we have a continuum, and we know there are people all over the scale. Does this lead us to conclude that since people are all over the spectrum on any number of issues, that there really is no way of knowing which one of us is at the right place, except maybe our own gut sense that we alone, of all the 6 billion people on the earth, have found the right place? Are all those who embrace relativism maybe closer to the truth than we've ever dared think? Can't we come up with anything more conclusive about knowledge and truth than to admit that we are on a continuum and we feel pretty strongly that our position is correct? I propose that the answer to that is yes and no. And I suspect that I will, with this proposal, at least initially get some strong reactions from people who tend toward either end of this spectrum. Those of you who find most of the world less rigid than you will probably want to write this off as some kind of sanctified form of relativism. And those of you who find most of the world more rigid than you will probably bite your tongue about how narrow this sounds. Now, what we are actually embarking on here is a discussion of knowledge and truth. This discussion has been around for a very long time. We'll see this morning that it has been around for at least 3,500 years. And so people have naturally come up with words to describe it. In English, we call this term epistemology. Now, it's a big word, and you're going to hear a few other big words this morning, and maybe this is going to sound just a little complex to you, but please don't tune it out, because it's really not that far. There may be a few terms or a few concepts that are a little bit hard to reach, especially if you haven't been, you know, processing these things like I have. But I really think that that everybody here can, at least all the mature minds here can catch what I'm saying here. Let me read this definition. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. It's a branch of philosophy that investigates the origin, nature, methods, and limits of human knowledge. So what we're talking about is epistemology. Epistemology asks the question, how do we know what we know? Pretty straightforward. So now we have the definitions figured out. I think we should have no trouble getting this whole discussion wrapped up in the next half hour. I think we'll be in good shape. I need to give a little credit here before I proceed. As these things go, it's a little hard to give credit to all the ideas that you end up owning yourself. But at the top of the list is a book by Paul Hebert on anthropology and missions. And if you haven't encountered it, I certainly recommend it. It's not a really fast read, but if you take your time on it, you can get your way through it. I am relying on an essay called Positivism and Post-Positivism by William Trochim. He's at socialresearchmethods.net. And another article entitled Critical Realism by Kees van Kooten-Niekerk in the Encyclopedia of Science and Religion at enotes.com. Now, I'd like to introduce these by answering these different positions by answering the question that an umpire might answer coming from these different positions of epistemology. How do we know what we know is the question here. Why do you call a particular pitch a strike? Now, I'd like for you to look at these and see if some of them, if they resonate with you, or if you say there's a problem with these. Here is one position. My calling makes it a strike. The game is in my mind, and my mind imposes order on the world. Do we like that? Or, I call it the way it is. If it's a strike, I call it a strike. If it's a ball, I call it a ball. Straightforward. Or, I call it as I see it, but there is a real pitch and an objective standard against which I must judge it. I can be proven right or wrong. How about, I call it the way I am programmed to, or I call it the way I see it, but there is no way to know if I am right or wrong. Nobody else can know whether it was a strike or a ball. Now, do any of those leave you a little bit uncomfortable? They do me. But there is one of these that, and I will say, as we look at this, we will see that there are elements in each of these stances of truth. There are things to commend them. But I have come to conclude that all but one of these has got some fundamental flaws that keep it from being a reliable or helpful view on how we know what we know. I'd like to examine these a little more in detail, and I'll start with the one called naive realism. And while we're at it, let's just look at those two in particular. Well, okay, I'm giving myself away here. I wonder if you were coming to this third one as being the one that you found most plausible. I'll be calling that critical realism or... basically critical realism this morning. Borrowing these terms from Paul Hebert's book, although the terms are fairly widely used. The other material that I looked at used similar terminology. Positivism, or naive realism, says this, the one that says, I call it the way it is. It says that the external world is real. The mind can know it exactly, exhaustively, and without bias. Knowledge equals reality. In other words, there is a one-to-one relationship between knowledge and reality. Or critical realism says that the external world is real, and our knowledge of it is partial but can be true. Apparent contradictions are either different maps partially representing reality, or one of them is wrong. Remember what the empire says? I can be proven right or wrong. So that's where we'll start, is discussing the positivism. This position begins from the premise that the world that we observe with our senses, the external natural world, is real. I think most of us are somewhat more comfortable with that position than to say that the external world is simply a product of our minds, that is they're simply mental constructs. But the positivist goes further than that. The positive scientist, for example, stakes his work on the belief that the external world, what he can observe with his senses, aided by equipment, of course, is the only world that exists. Now, that creates a bit of a problem for those of us who believe that there are dimensions of life and reality that can't be measured in terms of mass or size or color or texture. The positivist scientist insists that theology can't position itself as a study of reality because it doesn't deal with the physical world. So sure, anybody may speculate on it, but it won't prove or disprove anything. Can you measure emotions? Can you measure feelings? So therefore, it's not legitimate to bring those into any discussion on truth. The positive scientist is sure that with a little more time, he, with the help of the other positivists, will solve all the problems that exist. See, at the core of all problems is a lack of knowledge, which can, of course, be remedied by learning, by completing that body of knowledge. Let me read an Englishman that Hebert quotes. His name is Coulson, and he wrote this in 1955. It is important to realize that the influences of a scientific view have passed far beyond mere technology or gadgeteering. We may begin there because this is about as far as the man in the street or the young apprentice at his lathe can state his beliefs. But his unrecognized convictions go much deeper, for he knows that science grows, even though he may have no personal knowledge of any of its fundamental principles. And he knows that scientific controversy nearly always issues in a universal agreement, frequently very quickly. Science becomes the cohesive force in modern society, the ground on which may be built a secure way of life for man and communities. Pardon me. This is a little troublesome. Well, let me just keep going then. This is where page numbers are helpful. I just confess, I get kind of lost without my notes. Here we go. That was a bit of a distraction there, but let me just go back to that statement. Scientific controversy nearly always issues in a universal agreement, frequently very quickly. Now, is that not an amazing statement? It sounds to me like these scientists are soon going to become almost superhuman. Maybe they already have. This was written over 60 years ago. Now, Hebert also makes these observations about the Western world, especially, let me just read the quote here for you, now that I've properly shuffled my notes here, or overheads here. By the end of the 19th century, Western technology had conquered the world, and science had made great strides in conquering nature. Faith in the final triumph of science was widespread. He also says, scientific knowledge was seen as objective, which means uncontaminated by the subjectivity of the scientist. Cumulative and true in an ultimate sense. In contrast to this, the knowledge of other cultures was thought to be subjective, piecemeal and false. Now, I'd like to look at several prominent characters from Scripture and see if you agree with me that they exhibit some of the weaknesses and limitations of the positivist position. The first is Solomon, of whom God said, "I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." 1 Kings 3:13. If we accept that Solomon was the writer of Ecclesiastes, then we have an interesting, albeit puzzling, insight into his pursuit of figuring everything out. Turn to Ecclesiastes 1. Now notice, we won't read the whole first chapter, but notice even in the parts that we read, his use of the word all. He seems to be aiming for an all-encompassing, exhaustive knowledge of reality. Let's read verses 12 through 18, Ecclesiastes 1. "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." And if knowing everything wasn't enough, he continues with trying to experience everything. Let's read, this is a bit of a longer passage, but let's read verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of a man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor." I think we'll read 11 too. "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." So, did his endeavor meet with success? Was he able to put this all together? He had, by his own admission, learned more than anyone before or after him, or before him. And he had experienced more than anyone before him. Turn to chapter 8, and I'd like to read verses 16 and 17 aloud. "When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." And we could have gotten similar summaries from chapters 1 and 2 if we'd have taken the time. The way I read this is that Solomon fully expected that with his wisdom, he could acquire knowledge such that his perspective would have that one-to-one correspondence with reality. Now, we'll return another time to figure out what position Solomon adopted after he gave up on figuring it all out. But for now, let's just notice again that he finally conceded that it can't be done. Here's the King James version of the rendering of verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. So, according to Solomon, truth couldn't be known in full. Therefore, there is no point in even trying to know it. Give up. The pursuit is meaningless. Now, I'd like to take you to one more glaring example of positivism gone wrong. And we're actually pretty well versed on this example currently. I wonder if anyone would want to guess which three Old Testament men I might be referring to right now. There seems to be kind of a common awareness of that. Turn to the book of Job. We'll start in chapter 4 and verse 7, and once again we'll just kind of be hitting the high points of this. What we're reading is only representative. A lot of the rest of the book says the same kind of things. These are just representative scriptures of it. Starting with 4 verse 7. Here Eliphaz makes his basic observation that we've become familiar with, that the righteous prosper and that the wicked don't. Let's read 7 and 8. Eliphaz speaking, consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. He proceeds to expound on that for the next two chapters. Bildad picks up the theme in chapter 8. Let's read verse 6. If you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. He is willing to concede that his own observations are still immature, but he is sure that the observation of past generations can't be wrong. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? There's no other way to read the data. These positivists were absolutely confident that their perspective was complete and completely accurate. You know, the interesting thing is that Job started out there too. And because of that, his struggle to reconcile his view with his current experience is a major part of the pain for him now. From his laments, I almost get the feeling that he'd be willing to live with the pain if he could understand where God was in this whole thing. If he could make sense of his current, if he could make his current experience fit into a worldview that made sense. Let's read chapter 6, verse 24. Job speaking, teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. Now let's go on to Zophar's confidence here in chapter 11. And I'm going to have to abbreviate this. This is going to be a little long here. Let's start in verse 4. You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? And he goes on. That's kind of the story of his his speech there. But this is getting a little heavy for Job, and he's ready now for some sarcasm that's about as subtle as a sledgehammer. Let's look at verse 12 and read verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2. Well, read verse 1 as well. Then Job replied, "Doubtless, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know these things?" He's saying, in effect, "You're not teaching me anything new, but how does this fit to my experience?" So let's look at chapter 13. My eyes, chapter 13, 1. "My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God." And Eliphaz keeps going with this in chapter 15, but I think we're just going to skip over that for the sake of time here. You really can't accuse these men of any lack of assurance in the correctness and the completeness of their own perspective of reality. I do want to read chapter 15, verse 11, though. He says, "Are God's consolations not enough for you? Words gently spoken to you?" He is speaking the very words of God. You hear that? What he is saying are God's consolations for Job. Finally, Job points out what we have been thinking all along. If his friends are right, then there should be no exceptions to the rule that the righteous prosper and that the wicked don't. So he makes his observation about exceptions to this rule in chapter 1 and finishes with verse 34. I meant 21, chapter 21, verse 34. So he's gone through how the wicked actually do prosper sometimes, and he says now in verse 34, "So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood." And the dialogue continues, as we're going to keep seeing for several weeks here. Now, let's see what the book of Job concludes about the respective views of Job and his friends. After God finally speaks, Job simply acknowledges that he didn't have the whole picture. Chapter 42, verse 3. I'm going to read the last part of verse 3. "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." But there is more. While it is true that Job didn't have the whole picture, apparently he was correct in asserting that his friend's positivism was wrong. Let's read verses 7 and 8. "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" God himself passing judgment on the perspective of the friends. What the friends had failed to see, that there was more to reality than their perspective gave them. The truth could indeed be known, but they only knew that truth in part. Now, this is not a good printing of this map, so only the front rows are probably going to be able to see it. But this is a map here of the local area. Those of you who can see it here on the front rows, would you say that that's accurate? Nobody wants to commit themselves. Some people say yes. Does it represent reality then? If it's accurate, it must represent reality. But you know what? Here's West Morgan Avenue, and I've driven down this many times, and I don't remember ever driving over those letters. And this doesn't even show the church. Or how about the trees? Let's look at this map. Is this better? There's West Morgan. Still no church. Still no trees. But hey, at least it has Golden Rule on it. Is this accurate? Does it represent reality? Well, but we just said that the other map was accurate. If they both represent reality and they're not exactly alike, how can they both be right? Doesn't one of them have to be wrong? No. We all understand that maps only represent part of the picture. They partially represent the truth. We could have a map that shows only the geographical features, rivers, creeks, ponds, etc. We could have a map that shows only power lines or buried cables. We don't expect any map to completely represent reality. That wouldn't be possible. Does that mean that all maps are equally accurate and therefore impervious to criticism? Not at all. If we had a map here showing geographical features and it indicated there was a pond just west of the half-mile line on Morgan Avenue between Dean Road and Heron Road, we could check out a map that showed buildings and say, wait a minute, this shows, one of these can't be right because this shows that there's a church right there. Maps exist because the people that make them and the people that use them acknowledge that there is a physical reality that can be represented in a partial but helpful way on a paper or a screen. And map makers are grateful when someone points out to them an error in the way they are representing a reality, because they have no illusion that their map is the perfect and complete depiction of reality, and therefore above evaluation and correction. Our understanding of truth is like this map. By believing something, we acknowledge that a reality exists that our beliefs aim to represent. So we do ourselves a favor by taking a map maker's stance in our view of a map, in our view of our map. So, what are the implications of rejecting positivism as the way we look at truth? Let's tackle some of the easy ones first. Positivism requires that reality be defined from one perspective completely. So if scientific observation is how we define reality, then all the other ways of knowing are not acceptable descriptions of reality. Conversely, if spiritual perception, knowledge of things that are not material or made of matter, is how we define reality, then we need to eliminate scientific observation as offering a legitimate explanation of reality. So, rejecting positivism and accepting what I called critical realism, or what other people have called critical realism, means that we can embrace both scientific or natural and theological or spiritual observations as potentially describing reality. Or, said differently, both natural and spiritual observations can approximate or approach truth. Now, why do I say potentially describe reality and approximate truth? Well, this is a fundamental proposition of critical realism. It acknowledges that, as 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, we know in part. But we do know. We don't see the whole picture, but we do see. And we are right. We are on safe ground to put forth statements that we believe as truth. It is also right to act on these statements of belief with the conviction that they do represent reality. But we also need to be poised to adjust our statements of belief and consequently our actions when we discover that they are flawed. Truth can be known, but we only know in part. Here is a quote from William Trotcham. The critical realist also believes that all observations are theory-laden, and that scientists, and everyone else for that matter, are inherently biased by their cultural experiences, worldviews, and so on. Now, this is not cause to give up in despair, however. Just because I have my worldview based on my experiences and yours, and you have yours, doesn't mean that we can't hope to translate from each other's experiences or understand each other. Now, you know who William Trotcham is? He is a professor at Cornell University. Does that give us a bit of a glimmer of hope for the Western world? Because he is not alone, actually, in academic and science communities in that view. This is actually becoming a little more widespread. Let's use some simple examples. Last summer, I was looking for an easy way to add nitrogen to our garden. I knew that grass clippings were a good source of nitrogen, so I decided to have Lee and Isa deliver a load for us. But I didn't want to have to carry them all the way from the pile north of the hoop house, so I decided to put sides on one of our raised beds and pile the clippings in there, and then just distribute them when I was ready to use them. I thought I had a neat little solution worked out and was rather proud of it. Well, how many of you know what happened to my nice pile of grass clippings? Some of you are smiling. They turn into a slimy, smelly, unwieldy mess in less than a week. So I had a choice. I could either stick with my original theory about a cheap, easy way to get mulch and nitrogen on the garden, or I could adjust my theory to match my new insight, to match reality. And if I had asked some of you, you could have helped me adjust that theory before I learned the hard way. Or let's suppose now that I have an electrical wiring configuration that I wasn't sure about, and so I went to ask Ollie. Now, very rarely would I be able to give him a scenario that he hasn't encountered before, but suppose I could, he would say, the way I know him, "Well, I don't think that will work. I think you need to do such and such, but try it, and let me know what you find out." He would be acknowledging that his knowledge of reality is partial. But there is a reality, a truth, if you please, and he expects that we can figure it out about this electricity thing, and it will either work or it won't. He can be proven right or wrong. Allow me to make some applications that may not be as comfortable to consider. For starters, gardening and electrical and other natural kinds of things aren't as scary. Probably in part, this is because we recognize that the implications of being wrong are limited to our earthly existence, and partly because these things are easier to prove or disprove in the short term. But when it comes to matters of faith and what we embrace as truth there and how we live it out, now there, things get touchier. How many of you had some difficulty with Jim Unruh's descriptions about the way that people in poverty think? I found myself saying, "Oh my, how can they think like that?" But I was challenged with Josh Neisner's reflections on that a week or two later, when he pointed out that indeed there are ways in which the poverty mindset is closer to the teachings of Christ than the middle class mindset. Am I willing to accept that some of my ways of doing things that seem so natural, so right, so integrally me, are inferior to and should be replaced by a poverty way of thinking? I'm going to stick my neck out a little further. I mentioned the liberal versus rigid comparison at the beginning. I think most of us would have to confess that we listen a little differently to someone from the other end of this spectrum than we do from someone on our end. If I'm basically on the liberal side and someone on the rigid side makes a comment in Sunday school or has a Wednesday evening topic, I'll tend to screen it a little more closely, evaluate it with a little more caution, and probably actually be a little slower to accept it as truth. Are we willing to accept that God can reveal truth from that side of the spectrum too? In case I'm not in deep enough yet, let me go a little further. Many of us feel that there are some fairly deep and far-reaching differences between us and what we call liberal Mennonites. And we try to respectfully distance ourselves from them. We try to charitably disagree with them in some of their positions. We have seen lots of other people and churches go from a conservative Anabaptist position to these positions that feel to us like they're off the deep end, and we want to be very careful not to move in that same direction. So we try to guard against that movement, that drift, by almost putting up a mental or philosophical wall. I certainly understand why we do this, and don't think for a minute that I'm excluding myself on any of these observations. I do know whereof I speak. But I have to wonder if, in this whole process, we don't subconsciously eliminate them as a potential source of truth? Do we dare to learn from them the truths that they understand better than we do? I think listening to Jim Unruh talk about the poverty situation is a great example of how this can work. And I suspect there may be other situations, other similar areas that we haven't discovered yet. Now, let me acknowledge that some of this we do as a matter of efficiency, this screening. And over time, we put lower on the list some sources that we have learned are less likely to be reliable sources of truth. I know enough about the tabloids at the Dillon's checkout stands not to expect to find reliable information on the state of political affairs of our nation. So I won't bother poring over those to see if there is some truth that I can glean. I wouldn't recognize it if I saw it. But I do propose that maybe we do this filtering out a little too easily from some sources, especially these sources are other believers. So, what do we do when our viewpoint directly opposes another viewpoint? I've said that there is objective truth and that our perception of truth is either right or wrong, and we can be proven right or wrong. So, like the maps, can two opposing positions both be right? Doesn't that sound like relativism? Yes and no. Remember the story of the five blind men and the elephant? Can an elephant be like both a wall and a tree? Or can God be both merciful and send people to hell? Paul Hebert says, reality is far too complex for our minds to grasp in whole. And David Yoder has said it about as well as any way I've heard yet, and he said it different times, so this is not an exact quote, but the essence of his observation is this. In our search for understanding, we need to leave room for mystery. And he was mentioning that again this morning in Sunday school class. But how do we leave room for mystery and still continue examining our differences? Unfortunately, it isn't always easy to see whether our opposing positions are two sides of the same coin or whether one or even both are a wrong representation of truth. So how do we deal with this problem? Here's William Trochim again, the Cornell professor, and listen to what he has to say. This is kind of heavy, but see if you follow it here. Post-positivists, of which critical realists are a subset, reject the idea that any individual can see the world perfectly as it really is. We are all biased, and all of our observations are affected or theory-laden. Our best hope for achieving objectivity is to triangulate. Don't worry about that word. Think of a surveyor and how he'll take different positions to get his boundary mark. Across multiple fallible perspectives. Thus, objectivity is what multiple individuals are trying to achieve when they criticize each other's work. We never achieve objectivity perfectly, but we can approach it. The best way for us to improve the objectivity of what we do is to do it within the context of a broader, contentious community of truth seekers, including other scientists, that's the community he's talking to here, who criticize each other's work. Now, isn't that amazingly... Oh, and by the way, I should mention that it's an interesting use of terminology there. Contentious community. I think what he means there is... That being willing to engage in vigorous discussion or being willing to disagree and talk about it, but it is kind of a catchy word there. Now, isn't it amazing to see how close this is to the way that we idealize the body of Christ functions? Think of it. If we wrestle with the principles of Scripture within the context of a broader, contentious community of truth seekers, doesn't that mean that we are working with a local body of believers to understand what the truth is and how it applies to this body? Isn't that how we let our differing perspectives bring us closer to the truth? Now see if this doesn't sound to you an awful lot like what Paul was aiming for in that lofty fourth chapter of Ephesians. And I'd like to go to there next, in closing actually. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 2 and 3. This is in the NIV again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now skipping down to verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, and some to be liberals, and some to be rigids. No, it doesn't say that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not equating rigid and liberal with the spiritual gifts. But don't we tend to think, oh no, God didn't give anybody to be a rigid, or God didn't give anybody to be a liberal. They're only rigid until they mature, or they're only liberal until they start walking closer to God. Am I way off my rocker? Let's read that again, verse 11. And some to be each of these things, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Isn't that a glorious possibility? We can become mature. We can know the truth. Our knowing in part can become more complete with speaking the truth in love, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, and with forbearing one another in love. Even though our knowledge is only in part, we can know the truth. By God's grace, let's move there. Let's kneel for prayer. I bless you, God. I thank you that you care more for your body than we can ever care. And you care more about truth than we can ever care. And I thank you that in your love, you are choosing to reveal your truth to us. We acknowledge that there is mystery there because we don't understand your truth fully. We don't even understand why you choose to give us different perspectives. But we accept that you are wanting us to use our various perspectives to move closer to reality, to an understanding of reality. Life in Jesus Christ. We honor you, Lord Jesus, for being the truth, the life, and the way. In your name, amen.